Psalms 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This has been the word of God.
Thank you, Ethan, for reading that. Thanks, worship team, for leading us in worship today. Good morning. Those of you that don't know me, my name is Rick Sherman. It is my privilege to be up here sharing God's word this morning. We are kind of in the middle of a four-part minister's choice. Don started us off 2 weeks ago talking about Jonathan, and last week Micah talked about Shema, and today we're going to look at Psalm 34. In my goal today, I've bitten off a little more than I can chew. There's 22 verses in Psalm 34, so we're not going to be able to go to it real in depth. But my goal today is to see the beauty of this passage, but also to see the challenge in this passage. So let's go to Psalm, we've read Psalm 34. So first off, I want to ask a very simple question. Where were you 5 years ago? I don't mean that to the day of May 19. That's not a significant day that I'm aware of in the world or in America. But where were you 5 years ago? What has passed? Go back in your brain. Some of you over here, different school. Maybe high school, maybe middle school, maybe college. Maybe you've moved on to careers. Some of us over here in the older sections, maybe we weren't. I was not an empty nester 5 years ago. I am now. Maybe it's been you've retired. There's what significant thing? I'm going to shut up now. But what significant thing? Think back in your head 5 years ago. What stage of life you're in? What has changed to today? I start with that because I want to put this scripture in context. David is fleeing for his life. He has been on the run. Some commentators would say 4 years. Some commentators would say as much as 10. That is when we get this psalm written. David is on the run for his life. How bad is it? David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. David's on the run for his life, sleeping in caves. How bad was it? David, at one point, flees to Philistine, to a town called Gath. Anybody know Gath's most famous resident? Goliath. Who slew Goliath? David. Seems like an odd spot to seek refuge, does it not? David seeks refuge there. He is found out. They say, hey, this is David. And they bring him before the king. And before the king, some translations call him Achish, some translations call him Abimelech. I believe it to be one and the same. And David's like, this is not going to go well for me. I slew their Goliath. Surely I will pay with my life for this. David, in front of the king, pretends he's insane. In the NIV, in the preamble of the Bible, it says he acted like a madman, like a lunatic. David was letting saliva drool down his beard. David was scrawling with his hands on the city gates and in front of the king. And the king says, this guy's no threat to us. He's just crazy. Get him out of here. This is the pretext of this psalm. Now, David and his men were hiding far back in the cave. 5 years, this guy's been on the run. Let's reread verses 1 through 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Are you writing these words under these circumstances? This is where we get this out of here. And in the original text, this is a beautiful psalm. This is an acrostic. There's 22 verses in here. Each verse starts with the next letter of the alphabet. And David writes this beauty text of a life in tumult and peril. And he notes, I will extol the name of the Lord. I will extol the name of the Lord under these circumstances. And he says, magnify. I will magnify the name of the Lord. I want to key in on that word for a moment. Magnify, we think of really small things, right? And we need a microscope to look at them because they're small. We need to magnify, right? And with our cell phones, right? When you get old, you need these. So, you know, my cell phone, I'm always Mac. Ever done that to a piece of paper, by the way? I have. It doesn't work. Is David looking at something small here that he wants to magnify? I think it's quite the opposite. I think this is more like a telescope. David has seen something huge, and David has seen something incomprehensible to him. He's seen God. He has tasted God, and he wants to magnify God. He wants to extol him. He wants to make him known. He wants to see more of it. In Ephesians 3:18, who can know the height and the depth and the width of God's love? David is not making something small bigger. David is trying to see more of what is huge and what has captivated him. And David will boast in the Lord. What is David boasting? What can we boast about in the Lord? We can boast about his promises. They are true. We can boast. What does it say on the Sunday school or VBS? Is God's word is true. It never changes. We can boast in God's truth. We can boast in his majesty. We can boast in his faithfulness. We can boast in his holiness. This is what David is captivated by, etc., etc. And let the afflicted hear. Here's another vision into David's heart, a man after God's own heart. David doesn't want to keep this for himself. He wants the afflicted to hear, some translations of the humble. He wants them to hear how good God is and to rejoice, and to rejoice with him. He wants to pass the good news on of what he's seen. He wants to magnify it. And he wants, in verse 3, to exalt his name together. David isn't content that just he is magnifying the Lord. He wants others to do it. Do we get joy from that? It's why we come together on Sunday mornings, to exalt God's name together. You know, I know some people that really have just not come back to church from COVID. Well, you know, I can worship God at home. I can watch church online on my own time. You know, I'm a golfer, but the person I'm referring to is a golfer. I can worship God on the golf course. Is there some truth to that? Sure, there is. But we are designed to worship together. We are designed to not live this life alone, to come in community. It's why Sunday morning is so beautiful. One commentator I read said, it is really good to come to church to sing, not just for you, but for the person beside you to see you singing. We are designed, and David is saying here, we are designed to exalt the name of the Lord together. And Mary knew this in Luke 1:46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Magnify the Lord. Those of you that are note takers, it's our first note. I'll let you read this quote. What What a day that will be, right? It's not just us. It's not just about me magnifying the Lord. Am I excited when others are doing it, when we're doing it together? Am I passing that on? Verses 4 through 7. This is our next point. Let's read those again. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Are you seeking the Lord? David sought the Lord, and he answered him. We see in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek the Lord and find him when you seek him with all your heart. In Matthew 6:33, New Testament, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So are we seeking the Lord? It's the part of the challenge of this passage to me as I've been doing it. Am I seeking the Lord only when I'm at wit's end? When I've exhausted all other resources, when I've done everything on my own human power, and finally I realize, maybe I should pray about this, and maybe I should seek some higher power on that. I am guilty of that. Not all day, every, but I'm guilty of that, enough said. But are we seeking the Lord in the morning when we wake up? Or whenever your quiet time is? I do more of that stuff at night. Am I seeking the Lord actively? Am I seeking him out? The Lord delivered David from what? All his troubles and made his life good, and Saul immediately stopped chasing him? No. But the Lord delivered David from his fears. We see this borne out in 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out all fear. And it says in the next verse then that those that, I shouldn't misquote it, those who look to him are radiant. This word radiant is one of the words that is never used to describe Rick Sherman. I am reminded of an interaction I had with Phil Gallet. A lot of you remember Phil Gallet. It was, Phil has gone on to his reward. I'm not sure when he passed, but Phil had cancer. And Phil was losing his battle with cancer. You could tell he had lost a lot of weight and he was hurting. So absent-minded Rick just came up to him one day, just kind of flippantly or passively, just like I would say to any of you, hey, Phil, how you doing? Right. You know, I had no emotion or no empathy for him. It was just a passing comment. And Phil says, I have good days and I have great days. Today's a good day. That is radiant. That is a man that has his perspective where it belongs, on magnifying the Lord and exalting him. I have an aunt who is the same. She just exudes radiance. She just exudes the Lord. There again is the beauty of it, and there again, folks, is the challenge for us. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Because we have everything. Verses 8 through 10. We're going to park here for a little bit. Verses 8 through 10. I will read those again. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Some of you know I am the youngest of seven, and so one of the things that we did growing up was on your birthday, you got to pick not only the meal, but the dessert. My mom did real well in the kitchen, so it was kind of cool. It made a random Tuesday dinner in May like something cool when you knew that you had a good meal and a good dessert coming. I have twin sisters. On October 29th, that's their birthday, they got to pick the meal and the dessert. My sister Dar would pick pumpkin pie. I've tasted pumpkin pie. It's not good. 5 of us siblings have no use for pumpkin pie whatsoever. My brother Wilf is a little bit, well, let's just use the word difficult. I think he ate pumpkin pie just out of spite. But it was a twin birthday, so we had my sister Di could also pick a dessert. She picked pumpkin pie. Every year. I'm not bitter at all. I'm over it, right? I noticed she's not here today, but I see her husband. He'll pass it on to her. Folks, you have to taste this. What do we say when we see something, where we get something really good? You know, there's been some graduation parties. Hey, where'd you get that? Where's that in the food line? I've got to get it. And what do we say to people? You have got to try this. I can think about some things I've really liked. I can tell you that chocolate silk pie at Timberline Lodge in the top of Mount Hood is really, really good. I can tell you that a new Glasgow lobster dinner in PEI with fresh lobster in July is just fantastic. And what do we say when we're eating that? You say to your wife, you've got to try this. This is so good. It has to be experienced, right? It's real. I can't taste it for you. It has to be experienced. And this then is what David is saying. David has tasted and seen that God is good. And that is what it should be in our lives if we are Christians. Remember what it was. Oh, how precious was that grace. The hour I first received, it should be real. It should be the realest thing in our life. It should be as real as that I know I'm wearing a blue shirt. Is there a doubt in anyone's mind if I let go that this will drop, that gravity will kick in? Is there a doubt? Is it sure? Are you absolutely sure gravity will take that knife down? That is what David is saying. He is that sure. It is what we read in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know it. Faith is the confidence of things not seen, the assurance. It is not I think. It is not maybe. Faith is the assurance. It is when Paul says in Philippians 3:18, I will give it all up. I will count everything for loss. For what? For knowing Jesus Christ. It is Peter in John 6:68, when some of the disciples left Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, will you leave too? And Peter says, where else? Where else could I go? You have the words of eternal life. It is David in Psalm 51. What is he lamenting after his sin? God, bring back the joy of my salvation. I tasted and I saw. Bring back the joy of my salvation. Folks, that is what David's talking about. He has tasted and seen. If you're a Christian here, is it that real? This is a challenge to me. Remind myself of what I've been forgiven, and is Jesus Christ the realest thing in my life? Am I that sure? And I want to look at this verse through a different lens. I'm not telling you there's two interpretations of Scripture. I simply want to look at it through a different lens. Can we look at this verse as an invitation? Because if you're not a Christian, you can say God's good, but you don't actually know it. You can't taste it. I can't taste it for you. There is a hard truth, and I just want to overview the gospel in broad terms, is that you are a created being. Genesis 1:27, Jeremiah 1:5, Psalm 139, there's so many verses. You are a created being. Every single one of us is. And therefore, we are not our own. And God that created you is perfectly holy and just. And he will not look at sin. He will not have it anywhere near him. He is perfectly holy and just. There's some verses there. I'm not going to list them off. And I don't think this will be a newsflash to anybody, but you are not. You are not perfect. You are not holy. You are not perfectly just. And therein, then, is the problem. We have a problem. We have a God that will not tolerate it, that created you. And you don't have to watch a two-year-old. They're looking for a Sunday school class for two-year-olds. You're not going to have to teach those kids how to sin. You're not going to teach them how to be greedy. You're not going to have to teach them how to steal toys from their other kids. You are not. No one here. So we have all fallen short. And how do we bridge that gap? Well, we can't. But God did for us in the person of Jesus. Jesus came to this earth, lived for 33 years, a perfect and sinless life. And if that wasn't enough, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption for sin. And Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for our sins. And that's it, right? No, I've got it in red up here. It is faith. You have to believe this. You have to put this personal. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, fantastic, that he sent his one and only son, super, that whoever believes, Whoever tastes and sees like David, if you haven't, you have to make this personal for you. In Romans 10:9, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. In Ephesians 2:8, by grace, Christ's work on the cross, are we saved through faith. You have to make it your own. Through the calling of the Holy Spirit, you have to make it your own. Do you believe it? Because the alternative, it's clear in this passage, we'll get to it later, but the alternative to not having saving faith on your own, of tasting and seeing, is eternal separation from God. And it's not where you want to be. Obedience, verses 11 through 14. Read those again. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So this renewal then in Romans 12, it talks about when we've tasted and seen, leads to obedience. And it's not a list of do's and don'ts. I love our Wednesday night Bible study. And one gentleman that comes there, he said when he first became a Christian, it was a little tough as he struggled. You know, there's some of the things that he used to do that he still wanted to do. And there's things that he didn't want to do. But as he grew and as he read the word, then that obedience became absolutely willing. And it was a transformation of his mind. And that's what it becomes. Christianity, if you're a real Christian, isn't, well, I can't do this, I really want it, and I can't do that. It becomes a willing obedience to God, a willing obedience to the scripture the more we see it. And I noted here, note, fear the Lord. The king teaches children. This is king. David is the anointed king. The king says, I want to teach children. I'm no royal follower. It's a little more popular where I grew up than it is here. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say that I don't know if King Charles now was the absolute best dad he could be. I'm not convinced he was totally hands-on with those kids. He's got people to pay. He's got schools to send his kids to the smartest thing. Here we have the King David wants to teach the children. But more than that, the King of Kings came to this earth to teach us. He spent 33 years on this earth, and he left his spirit behind for us to teach us. And what does he want to teach us? The fear of the Lord. And this isn't some trembling fear that David's experiencing where he's running for his life. He wants to teach us a reverence, an understanding of who this holy God is. And in Proverbs 9:10, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Verses 15 through 19, let's take a look at those. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. But many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 17, verse 19 is righteous. Righteousness is mentioned there. God's a big fan of righteousness in our lives. And this circles back then to me, to obedience. And why do we obey? This circles right back to me, to the fear of the Lord. And it circles right back to why do we obey and why do we fear? Because he is worth magnifying. He is worth it all. And the more we look at and the more we see, it just becomes flow, should flow out of our life why we magnify him. And the Lord hears the righteous. I realize I'm going fast. I always do. I'm sorry. Let's look at verse 20. Verse 20 is an interesting verse. I did not want to gloss over it. I will not spend a lot of time here. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. A lot of commentators would suggest that this is a reference to Christ. Where do they get that? The Passover lamb that was slain every year in Numbers 9 through 12 was to have no broken bones. We read in John 19:36 when Jesus is on the cross. The cross is a horrible tool of, yes, death, but prior to death was just an absolute torment. You died on the cross by asphyxiation. You can't exhale. And the way to exhale when Jesus was on the cross was to push up on his feet that had the nail through. And that's how he could exhale. It's horrible. The thieves on either side would have had the same difficulty exhaling. And it's torturous. It's hours and hours on the cross. And so what happens then as the day goes on and people want to go home and the horrible spectacle is over is to expedite the death of those on the cross, somebody comes by with a big club and breaks their leg so they can't push up. And then this speeds up death. Did this happen to Jesus? It did not. Because when they got to Jesus, he had already willingly given up his life. And they broke none of his bones because it was pointless. He was already dead. They jabbed him in the side with a spear, and blood and water flowed. I'll let you do the research. I just didn't want to gloss over the verse. Redemption, verses 21 and 22. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Here again, we see the hard truth that there is a price for wickedness, but I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus here on redeemed. Redeemed on dictionary.com is to buy or pay off, to clear by payment. This is, again, what Jesus did on the cross for us. He paid that price for us, for our sins, for my sins, and for your sins. He paid the price. I like this, to recover something that was lost. And again, he paid the price. So I didn't spend any time on verse 18. And I want to hit it now at the end. Verse 18 reads, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." And I want to just be candid. I think there's Christians in Rafa that are suffering. How can I say God is good? How can this sermon be about God is good? I believe there's Christians in Rafa. I think there's Christians in North Korean prison camps getting work 20 hours a day that are getting starved. How is God good? How can I say that? Maybe it's you. Maybe you're here and you're going through something. I know some people here that are hurting. I know some of what they're hurting. But there's probably people here that are hurting horrible through things of their own doing, and a lot of people that are suffering of things of no fault of their own. So how do we remedy this? How can I say God is good? Because I'm just not feeling it. And some people are suffering in silence. God is good all the time. And how can I say that? We don't always see it. We don't always feel it. We did sing about it. But I would suggest to you, if nothing else, if you are really struggling, seek God and do some of those things. But sometimes it just doesn't feel. But how do I know God is good? Because of Jesus. If nothing else, one day, those in Christ will rise. And they will be redeemed by his blood. And then we will truly see God's goodness. If you have nothing else in life to hang your hat on, hang your hat that Jesus came to this earth and God sent him to us and he redeemed us and shed his blood because he is good and he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. That is why the price that was paid was sufficient. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The price was paid in full, and he is worthy, and God is good. We're going to close with a song. The worship team is going to come forward. Folks, see the beauty in this passage, I hope. See the challenge in this passage. Are we magnifying the Lord? Am I doing it in my own life? Am I happier yet when I'm propagating that and we're doing it together? Seek the Lord. Are we seeking the Lord? Folks, have you tasted and seen that God is good? And if you haven't, I should have said this earlier, come up and talk to me afterwards. Talk to any of the guys that get up here and preach. Talk to the elder in the office. Talk to someone you know that has tasted and seen that God is good, because that invitation is real and it's today. taste and see that God's so good, and live an obedient life willingly because we have been redeemed by the Lamb. God bless.